Well, in just a very few moments, I'm going to be reading the words of our Lord Jesus that have been recorded in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. So if you wish to be turning there right now, why, maybe you can get a head start on what we want to be discussing this evening. Let me say, though, first of all, how very, very happy we are for your presence. And this is especially addressed to those of you who may be here for the very first time with us. We do want you to know that we have no other desire or purpose than that of simply worshiping God in spirit and in truth as He directs us to. It's found in the New Testament scriptures. And we want to practice those things. We want to put them into our daily lives so that each one of us can be those shining lights in the world that our Lord advocates and urges that each one that would call themselves His or her disciple would do. Well, I'm sure you agree with me in a wholehearted agreement that we had such a fine meeting this morning. First of all, there were a number that had returned from vacation or in some cases had returned from illnesses. And so we had a much better number present this morning than we have had for a while. But the true significance of its importance was, of course, the things that Brother Fox had to say to us concerning the spreading of the gospel in South Africa. I've known over the years the work that has been done in the city of Johannesburg, and I can assure you from a personal standpoint that Alan is doing an outstanding job in causing the brethren there to be strong, to mature, and to do some things that they had not done for a number of years. So all of that augurs well for the work in and around Johannesburg, in addition to all of the other places where Alan goes. He handed me a little brochure before they left to go over to West End tonight, and I just briefly glanced through it, and I was impressed again with all of his activities and with the classes that he conducts both in homes and publicly. And so we do well when we support Alan and his family, not only in whatever way financially, privately, but certainly as we remember them in our prayers and in our very positive thinking on their behalf. I'm sure that the brethren then on Patterson Avenue this evening are having, again, a very fine, same kind of encouragement that we had this morning. All right, let's read this verse of Scripture. It comes at the end of a time when our Lord Jesus has performed miracles and He has enemies. And these enemies are saying He casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And our Lord then proceeds to say that a house divided against itself simply could not stand. So their reasoning was faulty. But what I want us to notice is how our Lord makes this kind of statement as recorded in verse 30 of Matthew chapter 12. He says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now, I don't know if you realize what very strong language that is. We might say, well, you know, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about this matter. Either we are going to stand firmly, stalwartly, consistently on the side of Christ, or if we waver, if we say, I'm not sure, well, the end result, as our Lord Jesus sees that, is not that we are friends of His, but He says, if a person isn't with me, he's against me, and if he does not gather with me, maybe it's the idea, the commentators are not quite sure, but maybe our Lord had in mind the idea of gathering a flock of sheep together. But He says, if you're not with me in gathering the sheep, then He said, you're against me in scattering them abroad. I looked up a little word in Webster's dictionary. It is that word neutral. Neutral. And Mr. Webster said, that means you're not engaged on either side. He went on to say, it means neither one thing nor the other. And then finally, he chose just one word. He said, indifferent. Indifferent. What does it mean to be neutral? What does it mean where an individual say, I don't want to take sides? Well, what it means is that, of course, there is that great amount of indifference. You say it doesn't matter if you do it this way or that way. I'm not choosing. Now, is that so bad? Well, in matters of personal preference, I think we're going to have to say, no, that doesn't make any difference. We do have preferences. We have preferences in what we like to eat. We have preferences in how we like to dress, what colors we choose. There are all kinds of things in the world where we simply say, well, you know, that makes up an individual's personality. This person likes this, and so consequently they engage themselves in doing those things. Now, as long as all of those things are morally right and pure within themselves, well, we say, well, that's all right. You can be neutral. The wife comes in and she says to her husband, how do you like this dress? Well, boy, immediately he's on the spot, and he probably better just mumble something and say, dear, it looks fine, no matter what he may think, you see. But there are some things that we say, well, they're merely matters of indifference. But now let's turn our mind from that and recognize that in matters of religion, but let's narrow it down a little bit more for our profit tonight. In matters of Christianity, you can't be neutral. Now, that's what Jesus is telling us. Well, why say something like that? Why should we have a lesson like this tonight? Simply because of the tendency of mankind to do that very thing. To do what? To want to be neutral. We've been taught, and I think whether we are thinking about the political scene in America today or whether we are thinking about this matter of religious tolerance, we have been taught it is good to be neutral. It is good to be neutral. Should you condemn anything or anybody? Oh, no. Uh-uh. You must not say that is wrong. But you know, that is exactly... Oh, there's just all kinds of applications here for us. But that is exactly what our Lord is telling us. You've got to take a stand. Now, that's going to involve all kinds of things. That means you must make a personal investigation. That means you've got to have conviction. That means you mustn't be wishy-washy, and you have to be ready to combat error and to stand for the truth. All right, now all of those things are so. Now, I'll speak slowly enough. I hope to speak plainly enough tonight as we just proceed through our lesson and make some applications. But you know what the lesson is about. No neutrality. You have to make a choice. If you say, I'm not going to make a choice, I'm going to be neutral, neither one or the other, our Lord Jesus says you cannot do that. You cannot do that. Either you are going to be for me or you're going to be against me. All right. What about God and His Son, Jesus Christ? This is the first matter under consideration. Well, we realize that there are those that are very emphatic in denying God. They say, no, there is no God. Well, of course, I'm confident those folks are wrong, and I, for one, am going to stand up against them, and I'm going to argue with all of my might, and I'm going to assemble good rational arguments to show from creation, to show from the Bible, and to show from any number of areas. You are wrong whenever you say there is no God. How does the Scripture state this? Well, if you look at Hebrews 11 and verse 6, that great, great New Testament chapter on faith, it says, "For he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Now, unless we have absolute faith, I mean that kind of confident faith where we can say, I know that God is. I know that He is a good and righteous God. I know that He has all power. I know that He is the rewarder of those who will diligently seek after Him. All right, there's nothing neutral about that, is there? And there is nothing neutral about Hebrews 11 and verse 6. If you are going to come to God, if you are going to seek the benefits of coming to God, if you are going to be able to pray, if you're going to be able to rely on God, if you are going to look to Him for help in time of need, all of that simply means you must be able to say to yourself, and not trying to fool yourself or anyone else, I know that God is. I know that He is. Now, what do some people try to do in this matter of neutrality? Well, in reality, they do just what we are talking about. They say, well, there may be God. I'm really not sure. You just can't really be that straight about the matter. Maybe the world just came, well, just sort of by accident. How can you say that the Genesis account is true and that it is God that created the heavens and the earth? Maybe it didn't happen that way. Maybe it happened some other way. Whoa. Are you for God or are you against Him? There's just no neutral ground there. Well, you can see where we are going in our lesson this evening. Now, that same kind of very firm faith must be true concerning what you understand about Jesus Christ. And here so many, many people fail. You know, there are a lot of preachers that are just the biggest compromisers in the world. Who is Jesus? Well, we have a lot of help here. In Matthew chapter 16, our Lord asked that very same question of the disciple. Who do men say that I am? And there were various answers. One of the prophets, John the Baptist, and so on. But then our Lord turned to the 12 and he said, but who do you say that I am? And you remember Peter's wonderful statement of faith. Peter didn't always get it right, but he sure got it right here, didn't he? Thou art the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, Emmanuel. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, who are you? Who are you? Make no mistake about it. There is no room for doubt. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what has the world of neutrality done with that thing? Jesus was a good man. Well, I know that. Peter said to the household of Cornelius that Jesus went about doing good. Whenever we examine all of the events of our Lord's life, we have to say there has never been an individual that did more good than Jesus did. He was busy every day. He was busy day and night in doing good. He never did anything that was not good. But now, are you really happy with that kind of conviction? Who was Jesus? Oh, we ought to look to him for an example because he was a good man. Well, there are some people that will say, well, you know, some of the things that he said and some of the things that he did kind of indicate that he was a prophet. Our Islamic friends, you know, they're willing to admit that. If you say, who was Jesus? They'll say, well, yeah, he was a good man. He was a prophet. They don't say he was the prophet. He was a prophet. All right. Now, what about your faith in Jesus? Well, he was all right, but you know he made mistakes. We have gone to considerable length over a period of weeks in talking about the recent assaults against the Bible. Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. He had children. Jesus did this and that. Why are you doing this? Oh, we want to humanize him. But in our wanting to humanize him, we bring him right down from that throne of glory. He is no longer the divine Son of God. I'll tell you what, friends. Any time you make our Lord Jesus to be anything less than what the Scripture says concerning him, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, it does not matter what religion it is. Those who may pretend that they are the friends of our Lord, it makes no difference what that individual may be. Your friend, your neighbor, a member of your family, the closest one on earth to you. Anytime an individual begins to doubt that he is the divine Son of God, you're trying to be neutral. And Jesus won't have that. He simply won't have that. I don't know why it is that people think I can think anything in religion, I can do anything in religion, I can practice anything in religion, and God and Jesus will just have to take that. No, they don't have to take it. They don't have to take it. That's what our verse is telling us here. You're either for him or you're against him. Either you are going to accept every word in the divine record, or you are denying Christ. Did he perform miracles? I told you once about studying with a lady, and as we considered the miracles of our Lord, the healing of the sick, the raising of the dead, and so forth, we would go along and she would say, "I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I believe that. I don't believe that." I said, "Do you realize what you're doing? What you're doing is whenever this event appeals to your human reasoning and you can rationalize about it, you say, 'Oh, I can accept that Jesus did this.' But you come to this area where you say, 'Oh, that would require him to be divine.' Then you say, 'No, I don't believe that.' You read the novels of men from time immemorial. Did Jesus feed the 5,000? Oh no. That little boy had some loaves and fishes, and the other folks saw how he was sharing, and so everybody else had their lunch box. I want to tell you, there were no lunch boxes there. That little boy, that little fellow, that's all there was. And our Lord performed that miracle. Later he performed the miracle of feeding the 4,000. But the truth of the matter is, either he is the Son of God or he is not. And you cannot compromise that in your faith. You cannot go through life vacillating and say, "Well, he was a good man, he was a prophet, God was pleased with him. But after all, he was not born of a virgin. I can't accept that. He did not raise the dead. He did not arise from the grave. He is not in heaven." All of that is just a myth that the apostles and early disciples thought of. And Christianity is just sort of an evolution of thoughts that grew over the centuries. And so we have what we have today. That kind of neutrality just won't work. We come to the province now, the subject of truth. Of truth. And I am sad to say that this is where most religious folks fall down. The truth. If you have ever affirmed the truth and have ever stood for the truth, you are very aware of what the enemies of truth and those who want to be neutral will say. "Oh, you think you know it all. Oh, the way you talk, that is the only way that can be right." Do you know how narrow the truth is? Do you know how narrow it is? Something is either right or it's wrong. Now, we've already said in our introduction, that's not true concerning personal preference. If you like one type of food and somebody else likes something, all right, that doesn't matter. You can take your choice. When it comes to truth, you can't take your choice. There is no choice. Either you are going to be wholeheartedly for the truth, you're going to study the truth, you're going to love the truth, you're going to follow the truth, or else you're against it. Now, how about the Bible? How about the Bible? What do you think about the Bible? Well, the same old hackneyed expressions are found. "Well, it's a good book, isn't it?" Well, it certainly is. It's the best book there has ever been. I can throw away the Koran. I can throw away the Bhagavad Gita. I can throw away the writings of Confucius. I can throw the Book of Mormon in the trash can. But I can't do that with the Bible.
What does it claim for itself? It claims to be inspired of God.
2 Timothy chapter 3. Why don't we just look at that for a moment? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Here's a declaration by the Apostle Paul to the younger preacher, Timothy. All Scripture, verse 16, 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What is the Bible? The Old and New Testament Scriptures. The inspired Word of God. Oh, that means so much. That means so much. My friends, who maybe have failed to study to the extent that they should, say there are errors in the Bible. Well, if that's so, well, then it's not all inspired of God, is it? What does the Bible claim? Claims to be the truth. How much truth? All truth. All truth. What will it do for you? It will thoroughly, it will completely furnish the man of God unto all good works. Not only is it inspired of God, not only is it complete. Oh, never mind these fellows on the History Network and on the National Geographic and others that say, we found some new parts to the Bible. No, you haven't either. No, you haven't. We've got it all. It's been in existence for centuries. It did not evolve. It was written by men of God who were guided by the Holy Spirit. You say, wow, preacher, you sure are narrow. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Just right there where the Bible is. Just as narrow as the Word of God is. Is the Word of God authoritative? Do we have to do it? Oh, my. Paul just took care of that so well. He wrote to the Galatian brethren. Who were these Galatians? They were fickle. That word fickle, that's another word for neutrality, isn't it? You couldn't depend on these folks. When the Apostle Paul came into the area of southern Galatia and he began to preach to it, they would have plucked out their eyes and have given to him if that were necessary. But he had not left there hardly any time at all. And notice what happens beginning in Galatians 1 and verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert. If you look up that word pervert, you notice that means to twist or to distort out of shape. Who want then to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, this would include Paul and the apostles, but even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Wow. Paul, what are you saying? Either you are going to believe and be obedient to the one gospel, or else you're going to believe a perverted gospel. So you see, you just can't afford to do that. You cannot say on one hand,
Well, I think parts of the Bible are okay. Well, it's not parts of the Bible. It's all of the Bible. It's all inspired of God. You cannot say, well, you know, I like parts of the Bible. I like its moral stance. But to go to church every Sunday? And on the list goes. You see, we think that we can have divided loyalties and that God will go along with that kind of thing. But Paul says, if you teach anything, you see, he puts it right down on a personal basis, doesn't he? If we are even an angel from heaven, have you had anybody to tell you, you know, I have a revelation that came from an angel? It's different than what is here in the Bible, but an angel revealed this to me. Anything different from that one gospel is a perverted gospel. You better not believe it. You better not study it. You better not have anything to do with it. There's only one gospel. It is authoritative. It is complete. It is perfect. It will thoroughly furnish you to all. If you only take the Bible. Now throw away every writing of man, throw away every creed book, throw away every religious conference, throw away every word that every man who is a false teacher might have to say, and just say, I'm just going to study the Bible. You know, the Mormon boys sometimes come around, and I've asked them, I said, what if you don't study the Book of Mormon? What if you don't study Doctrines and Covenants? What if you don't study Pearl of Great Price? You know, they've got a variety of books that they say are inspired. I said, suppose you only follow the Bible. Will you be all right? And those young elders, they say, yeah, that'd be all right. But the Book of Mormon says in 2 Nephi, you're a fool if you say, I have a Bible and I need none other. And I oftentimes just pull out 2 Nephi and I show those Mormon boys what it said. And they're in a dilemma. But not only are they in a dilemma, you're in a dilemma if you say, well, I like parts of the Bible, but I don't like other parts of it. And I think God made a mistake here. Or I think Jeremiah, he kind of got angry at people, and so he kind of tore off a strip of them there, but God didn't want him to do that. No, you can't do that. Can't do that. All right, now, very quickly, I'm going to mention some other things. And I want to warn you ahead of time. You may say, now, I've never heard this before. And I wonder if Gene isn't being too narrow. How many churches, differing religious bodies, are there here in the Richmond metropolitan area? You say, Gene, there are hundreds. Hundreds. Long Courthouse Road, there must be 5 or 6 or 10 different Baptist religions. Free Will Baptist, Southern Baptists, just all kinds. Methodists, Episcopalians, Congregationalists, Nazarene. Oh, the list just goes on and on. Back in the 40s, I think it was, when Meade wrote his handbook on denominations, I think he came up with about 500. There are literally hundreds of religious denominations today. Are they all right? Are they all right? Well, we need to ask ourselves another question. Let's go back to this Bible that we have said is the inspired Word of God. Let's go to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have said is the divine Son of God. And lo and behold, that word church is found in the Scripture. It's found in the Scripture. This idea of a church being a part of the church did not originate with the thoughts of men. It originated with God. So I look over at Matthew chapter 16, where we were a few moments ago, and I look at verse 18. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And I notice that our Lord has something to say. He says to Peter, who had just confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says to him, "You are Peter. And on this rock," not on Peter now, but on the confession that Peter had made, "on this rock, I will build my church. I will build my church." Cindy, you do not even have to be a fifth grader in order to understand this simple phrase, "I will build my church." Well, let's do a little test. Who is going to do the building? The Pope? No. Mohammed? No. Buddha? No. Ellen G. White? No. Jesus Christ. Not Peter, not Paul, not James or John. I, that's Jesus, I will build my church. Who would own that church? We've smiled at times, haven't we? We want our neighbors to come to worship and we want them to hear the gospel. So we say, "Come to my church this week." You don't own one and you don't have one. I will build my church. That church belongs to Christ. If you study further in the New Testament, you will notice that Christ died on the cross so that it is a blood-bought institution, that church. That makes it very, very valuable. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. The church of the Lord, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It is a blood-bought institution that belongs to Christ. Now, how many? How many? I will build my churches. No, it doesn't say that, does it? I will build my church. Do you know that you can read this passage of Scripture to a Hindu or to a Muslim? Or to a child, or to anyone that has never ever read the Bible before in their life, and you can ask them the simple question, how many churches was Jesus going to build? Everyone that I've ever asked that question of, they come up with the right answer. Just one. Just one. You say, "Oh, but look! All of the denominations make up that one church." Oh, no. Why not? Well, because, number one, there were no denominations back then. Jesus said to the 12, "You go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be condemned." Do you know what? That church in those remaining 65 years of the first century, it went into all the world, and there was only one of them. It was not Roman Catholic. It's going to take several centuries for the Roman Catholic religion to be formulated and for there to be a pope that will become the head of that human institution. It was not Martin Luther's church. You've got to come to the 13th or the 14th century. It was not John Calvin's. It was not John Wesley's. It was not John Smith's. Belonged to Jesus. The first century, Jesus said, I will build my church. It came into existence after his death on the cross. You can read about it in Acts chapter 2, and it will tell you that the Lord added to the church daily such as was being saved, verse 47. From that time onward, that church was in existence. But all during the days of the apostles and before a falling away ever occurred and people went away from these truths, there was only one church. You may want to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, where Paul declares to those Christians in Ephesus, there is one body, there is one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. How many gods are there? One. How many Lord Jesus Christ are there? One. How many Holy Spirits are there? One. How many churches are there? One. One. What has happened? What has happened is there's been a lot of compromising that has gone on. Why do we have these hundreds of religious bodies? The one who wants to compromise, the one who wants to be neutral, is going to tell you, go to the church of your choice. It just doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. We're all good people, and who's going to deny that? Most churches are teaching good moral standards, and who's going to deny that? Were all churches built by Jesus? No. They're of human origin. They're of human origin. You say, what am I going to do about it? Well, if you're very clever, what you're going to do about it is you're going to get that old Bible down that you trust in, and you're going to go through those New Testament scriptures from the time that Jesus said, I'll build my church, and you're going to begin to investigate, and you're going to ask yourself, now, as I look at churches today, which one is following that New Testament example? Which one says, if we only do what the disciples did in the first century, if we only believe what the disciples of the first century believe, if we only practice what that first century church did, what will that make you? That's going to make you a Christian, isn't it? Well, will you be Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran? Oh, no. You can't read of any of those in the Bible. None of them. What were those folks in the first century? Christians. Christians. Not Christians of a peculiar type. Not Methodist Christians. Not Baptist Christians. 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 Followers of Christ. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, is what Agrippa says in Acts 26. All right. I've got three or four other things down on my page, and I'm just going to finish by saying, what about baptism? What about baptism? I told you about my uncle. My brother was talking with him. He said, Uncle Harry, you ought to be baptized for the remission of sins. Uncle Terry, who was a Baptist preacher, said, "Don't worry about me, Leroy. I've been baptized 3 times. I would talk with people in South Africa, and they would say something similar. "Don't worry, I was baptized when I was 8 days old. Bible baptism. Always a complete immersion in water. That's what the word baptize means. Always for one old enough to believe in Christ. Never babies. Always for one purpose only. For the forgiveness of sins." Would you look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Speaking concerning Noah and his building of the ark, wherein there were 8 souls that were saved by water. The New King James says there's also an antitype referring to Noah and the ark, which now saves us. All right, what is this thing that saves us? Baptism. Baptism. Our King James Bible will say, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Over and over again, you will pick up little brochures. Sometimes they're placed in restroom facilities. Sometimes they are placed in doctor's offices or various public places. And the question is asked, how do you become a Christian? How can you be saved from your sins? And they will go along and they will say, "Well, you must believe in Jesus." And then they say, "Confess your sins. Pray this prayer. And Lord Jesus, I receive you as my personal Savior." You cannot read that process of salvation anywhere in the Bible. That is pure and simply the thoughts of the figment of the imagination of some men. How do you receive forgiveness of sins? By doing what Jesus says. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." All right, what are the commandments of Jesus? Well, very simply, you can start at the close of Matthew's gospel. "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." The end of Mark's gospel. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16. Verse 16. Luke 24 and verse 47. "And that repentance for the remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." How did the apostles understand that? Well, we need only turn to Acts, the 2nd chapter, to that great day of Pentecost when the church had its beginning. And we notice that Peter, inspired of the Holy Spirit, stands up and speaks to that huge audience of people. And he accuses them of having crucified the Son of God, whom God had raised from the dead and was now seated at the right hand of God. So, beginning with verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Maybe your translation says they were pricked in their heart. And said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's the very question that is before us. What shall we do? Pray and ask God to forgive us? Fall down and say, "I accept Jesus as my personal Savior"? No. Let's read the divine, inspired example and words of Peter. Verse 38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" There are no examples in the entire New Testament scriptures of anyone who ever had remission of their sins from the time that the gospel was preached here on the day of Pentecost. Without exception, this rule applies. What did the Lord require? Believe in me that I am the Son of God. Be ready to confess your faith in me. He that confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. Matthew 10:32. Repent. Determine you're going to turn away from your sins. It may be religious error that you've practiced for 30 years. Repent of that. It may be immorality. Repent of that. Be baptized. Be immersed in the likeness of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. For what purpose? For the remission, for the forgiveness of sins. What is baptism? A human ordinance? Someone says, "Well, I guess I can be baptized if I want to." No, no. If you want to be saved from your sins, I don't care how many years you've been going to church. I don't care how many years you've been studying the Bible. I don't care how many years you've been teaching others. You cannot have forgiveness of sins until you have repented of all of your errors and have been baptized for the remission of sins. And the Lord will add you to the only church that you can read of in the scriptures. He will add you to his church. Now, very humbly, the group of disciples that meet in this place, that's what we claim to be. We do not claim to be a member of any denomination. We are not a denomination. We are against denominationalism. We believe that if you only follow what the scriptures say, you will simply be Christians. You will simply be members of the Church of Christ. I appeal to everyone that you will examine the scriptures, that you will not be neutral, but that you will take your stand on the Word of God. We invite you to be obedient to the gospel if you're persuaded these things are so. We're going to stand and sing the song, "Just As I Am." If you would be obedient, please come and let us assist you in obedience.